Thank you. It's great to be here with you this morning and this weekend, and I'm very excited looking at the book of Nahum, and I hope to share that with you. I hope you got the handout, which was on your chair as you came in. It serves a dual purpose. It's also a bookmark. There's embarrassing moments when you can't find Nahum. Stick this in, and then all weekend you won't have that agonising search for Nahum. Let's pray again before we start. Thank you indeed, Father, that you are a speaking God. You've just spoken to us. Thank you for the book of Nahum. Please we hear this weekend what it is you have to say to us today through it and live changed lives as a result. For Jesus' sake. Amen. So I don't know if you managed to get into Nahum this morning in your quiet time, or I've read it recently in preparation for this weekend. As I suggested last night, why not read it with that question, what do I learn about God? Because, as we all know, that is a fundamental question. Who is God? What is he like? When you ask that, what first comes into your mind? What do you think about God? What would you say are his fundamental qualities that you hold dear? Now, when those kind of questions are asked on TV, they wheel in the religious expert, don't they? The bishop, someone from a church, because the churches should know what God is like. And go into just about any church up and down the country, and we hear that phrase, God is love. I take it we'd hear that at St. Helens, is that right? Because God certainly is love. It's absolutely true. Because those are heartwarming thoughts. God is good, he is kind, he is loving. And of course we want to hold on to that. And you wouldn't even have to go into a church. You could go on the street or wherever it is you ask, you know, the random person, you know, what is God like? And many people, I think, would, unprompted, come out with God is love. There are a couple of problems with this. The first one, I think, is the people who believe that. They do believe that God is a God of love. It sounds very promising. We think, great. Then you get talking and it's soon evident they have this fluffy God. Sentimental God, gives them that warm, cosy feeling inside. The kind of God that would never hurt a fly and certainly never make any demands on their lives. But of course, then there's those people, we talk to them and we can see what's coming when they say, I used to believe in a God of love. Whatever reason, maybe they flicked on the TV screen, seen all that suffering around the world and think, there cannot be a God of love. Or maybe it's more personal. You've no doubt been challenged. You wouldn't believe in a good God if you've been through what I've suffered in my life. And of course, atheists or non-Christians say that kind of thing to us, not realising that we feel the force of it ourselves. Even more so, because we experience the same struggles, we have the same difficulties, and at the same time, we genuinely believe that God loves us. Around the world, and maybe us, we face opposition and hardship precisely because we believe that God is love and want to tell others. That can go on for years on end. What does that show about a God of love? And Nahum will help us. It's full of truth about God. He wants us to get the picture straight in our minds. He lived in about the 7th century BC, 650, that kind of time. Apart from that, we know very little about him. We know this is God's word. Jesus tells us that, so we listen. But even though we don't know who he is, we find he speaks directly into our situation, into the kind of questions that we are asking, as well as those around us. Now, he won't answer everything. We won't go away with the question sorted. But he'll take us to God and say, get your thinking straight about the basics of our God. And the rest, over time, will follow from that. And ultimately, Nahum will, I think, reassure us, convince us that our God is a God of love, with a love far wider, far deeper, far truer than we ever realised. So hang in there, because it's going to be hard going, but it is worth it, what we find out about God. So verse 1, he writes an oracle about Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. Now, Nineveh is now in what is northern Iraq. Its main claim to fame for us is the place where the prophet Jonah refused to go and preach. That was about 100 years before Nahum. But in Nahum's day, Nineveh was renowned in its own right. the largest city in the known world, capital of Assyria. Now we see that Nahum was writing concerning or about Nineveh, but he wasn't writing to them primarily. He was writing to Judah, which was a tiny nation by comparison. And not many years before, Judah had seen Assyria demolish Israel, you know, its northern neighbour. So you can imagine Judah is there watching what's happening on his own doorstep, and Judah knows who's next in the firing line. And what made it even more pressing was Judah claimed to worship the Lord God of the whole earth. You can imagine Judah thinking, well, where is he now when we need him? Doesn't he care what happened to the northern kingdom of Israel? And, you know, more to the point, what about us? And what could God do with this mighty nation staring down on us from our doorsteps? Well, that's what the situation Nahum is seeking to address. He launches in verse 2, but did you notice in verses 2 to 6, not a mention of Nineveh or Assyria? He's just said he's going to write about Nineveh, but he doesn't talk about it. There's something much more important at stake. Nahum is challenging Judah. He's saying, who is your God? What do you think he is like? And so, of course, as we read it today, he's asking us the very same question. Christian, what kind of God do you have? Listen again to his answer in verses 2 to 5. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, the bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. The idea of a God of love is familiar and biblical. How familiar are truths like that? I think many people would be stunned to find verses 2 to 5 in the Bible. I think many churches up and down this country would be stunned to find verses 2 to 5 in the Bible. Christians wouldn't recognise this God whom they profess to worship. Does it fit with our understanding of who God is? Can we read that and say that is our God? So Nahum is telling us what the one true God, our God, is like. He highlights, if you like, three characteristics of our God in verses 2 to 5. First one, the very beginning of verse 2, the Lord is jealous. God is jealous. The minute we hear the word jealousy has negative connotations, and a human jealousy, as we know, is so often mixed with malice or greed towards others. And jealousy like that, the desire for what belongs to someone else, is, of course, sinful. But there is a godly jealousy, which you can think of, if you like, as a desire for what is rightly ours. An example the Bible uses is marriage. So in our marriage, Jenny is mine and I am hers. If anyone seeks to interfere with that relationship, I would be right to be jealous and to act to protect what is mine. And the Bible then uses that analogy for God and his people. If you mess with God's people, his jealousy will be aroused. Even more so, God is jealous for his own glory, because that is rightfully his. Now, in Nahum's day, individuals, nations were behaving as if they are God, and therefore God is rightly jealous, because the position of the true God is taken. It's his. If anything else in creation seeks to act as if it is God, well, that is contradicting the way the universe is. And of course, God's jealousy is not negative, it's good news. Because the minute anyone treats somebody or something that isn't God as if it is God, they will only bring hurt and chaos to themselves and to others. So for God to be jealous, we should see is to have the best interests of his creation in view. So God is jealous. Next, we find God is angry. It's there again in verse 2. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. He keeps wrath for his enemies. Again, we mustn't think of what the world thinks, flying off the handle for the slightest of trifles. God's anger is settled, deep hostility to all that is evil, because God's holy nature can't stand sin. And notice how it is personal, because sinning is not a trivial matter if it's to rebel personally against God. And so God is angry personally. It's there at the end of verse 2. Keeps wrath for his enemies. Those who set themselves up against God can expect God to be against them. Now, we can be sure that if we told this to many people, they say, ah, yes, but you're reading the Old Testament. That's the angry God. Turn to the New and you find my God of love. Well, they obviously haven't read the New Testament recently, let alone the whole of the Old. You know, try the Gospels, we should say. Try listening to the Lord Jesus. On my CE table just a couple of weeks ago, you know, they go home and do their homework, and a lady was faithfully doing it. She, you know, we had the evening, I said, any questions? Immediately she was in, Mark 9. She couldn't believe, she couldn't accept that Jesus would even say those things about hell and the fire not being quenched. It totally blew her mind that it was in the Bible, in the New Testament. Of course, we could turn to the Apostle Paul. God is angry and is storing up his wrath for the day of judgment. So God is jealous, God is angry, and thirdly, God is powerful. Verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Easy, isn't it, when faced with that intractable, impossible situation, maybe in our lives, maybe in the international arena, give up hope. We think, we don't say it, but nothing can be done. Not even God could get us out of this one. Well, Nahum is saying, think again. The throne room of the universe is not empty. And for this God, whatever he wants to do, he can do. Second half of verse 3, look how he describes it, the whirlwind and the storm. Those have caused such devastation, even in this country and around the world, again this winter. They're just a manifestation of the power of God. And then we get the billowing clouds on a stormy day. You look up, and it gives you a sense of enormity. Well, those are just the dust off God's feet, according to verse 3. Then there's the mighty oceans, such a symbol of power. Verse 4, with a word, they are dried up, just like Jesus did it. Then verse 5, mountains. They inspire us, don't they, with their awesomeness, their grandeur. You climb one, you look back and take a sharp intake of breath. We can hardly take it in, the beauty and the wonder and the majesty of it all. Nahum says, before God, the mountains quake. In fact, verse 5, the whole planet Earth trembles in the presence of the one true God. And that's what Judah needed to hear. Powerful people, powerful nations around them, nothing compared to God's power. God can deal with any situation, however small or large. The Lord is great in power. So we've seen three characters of our God. He is jealous, he is angry, and he is great in power. Put those qualities together, and what do we find? Well, we find a God who is willing and able to act. Did you notice in verses 2 and 3, the one action of God that Nahum mentions three times? God takes vengeance. People ask, what is God doing? Nahum answer, God takes vengeance. I've never heard that said. You know, we often hear people say, I like to think of God as whatever it is. I like to think of God as a God who takes vengeance. We don't hear it because people do not have the one true God in their minds. That's not the picture they've imagined for themselves. But this is Nahum's burden. He wants it to be firmly in place. God takes vengeance. So we as Christians who profess to know the one true God need to ask ourselves, is that what we think? Although Nahum's put it first, I'm not saying it should be the first thing that we would say about God, but is it there? As a non-negotiable truth that God takes vengeance. Would we get round to saying that at all if someone asked us, what is your God like? That's how he's revealed himself. He can and will take vengeance. Now, I take it this isn't new to you this morning. You've heard this before, exactly like Judah would have done. Judah knew these truths. Nahum, if you like, is writing to get them thinking about what they already profess to know and believe. Because, of course, Judah are God's people. These are the ones God rescued from slavery in Egypt, brought them to the land that was now under threat from the Assyrians. And remember, a crucial moment of that rescue is God drying up the Red Sea. Notice that allusion there in verse 4. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He's saying to Judah, think, remember, you know what God is like. And more than that, notice verse 2 begins with the Lord. The Lord in capital letters, you know that is Yahweh, the way the Old Testament describes the way the covenant God has revealed himself, primarily and originally in the book of Exodus. So he's saying to remember, your God is the one who's revealed himself to you. You're in relationship with him. He's rescued you to be his people. I think as they read verses 2 to 5, Judah is meant to think of one passage in Exodus in particular, which is Exodus 34. So do turn back there, and let me encourage you to keep a finger in Nahum, so we can find it later. Exodus chapter 34. Now, you might remember where this is. Exodus 32 is the story of the golden calf. Moses goes up the mountain, takes his time. People at the bottom get impatient. They demand that Aaron fashions this golden calf so that they can give offerings to it. It's an astonishing moment in the book of Exodus. We've had this amazing rescue that God brings his people out from slavery, Passover, Red Sea, to Mount Sinai to make them his people. It's almost unbelievable what the Israelites do, but of course not quite, because we've done it all too often. We've been wonderfully rescued, but inexplicably go against what God has asked of us. So that's the situation in Exodus. The big question is, how will the one true God, the Lord God, react to what is essentially a slap in the face? What is he going to do? We find Moses pleading for mercy. And God responds by revealing himself to Moses. And that's what we get in Exodus 34. And look at verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. The first words there are amazing in the context. The Lord says he is merciful and gracious. The one thing we would not expect him to say, given what has just happened. He forgives iniquity, even what Israel has just done. But sinners like us immediately think, okay, so sin doesn't really matter then. On the contrary, we then find the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. And that is what Nahum is picking up, saying, have you read to the end of those two verses? The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. It's very easy to set up characteristics of God in opposition to each other. Maybe we sometimes do it. We learn that God is merciful, and then we hear he's going to punish the guilty. And we sometimes think it's a fight between the two. Which one's going to win out? Great, his mercy wins out in the end. But of course, not at all. It's one true God. Nahum saying he's undivided. There's no tension. It's only because our minds are so small and finite, we can only take on board one thing at a time, especially if we're male. We try and hold them together. But we must think God is merciful and gracious, and he will by no means clear the guilty. And actually, you can't understand God's forgiveness until you get that he can't forgive without the guilty being punished. So if you like, you read Exodus 34 and you don't know what to make of it. It's not a battle between the two. The two are true, and you must hold them both and hold them together. And Nahum is saying, to do that, you must obviously hold that he will by no means clear the guilty. He's saying, don't think that other things you know about God diminishes that. That is always true. God is one who will take vengeance. There's a scene in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. It's not long after the children have gone through the cupboard, when Lucy asks Mr. and Mrs. Beaver about Aslan. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there is anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most, or else just silly. So he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver is telling you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. Aye. He's the king. I tell you. Is that broken? God isn't safe. If by that we mean the God who makes us comfortable, cosy, satisfied. God's not there just to make us feel good about ourselves. God doesn't say, they're there. Doesn't matter. It's all too easy to make up a God made in our own image, a God who is there to give us what we want, however we've treated him, a God who is safe. Well, Nahum will have none of it. God is jealous, God is angry, God is powerful. He will take vengeance. And it's not an empty threat, no idle words. Verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like a fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. To ask those questions in verse 6 is to answer them. No one can stand before such indignation. No one can endure the heat of his anger. To read verses 2 to 6 as those who know themselves to be sinners is pretty depressing. There's not a lot of hope in there. But there is a glimmer. Did you spot it? It's in verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger. Now again, that comes from that list in Exodus 34. If God were only jealous, angry and powerful, we'd expect vengeance to come much more quickly. But there's this delay. He does not execute his anger immediately. Now this is true of God throughout the Bible. Think back right to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve told, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. That's what the serpent said. And the judgment was not instantaneous. There was judgment, but in the midst of that, we find God taking time, if you like, showing kindness to them and even making promises. It's there in Exodus 32 to 34. The people have rebelled so blatantly against him in making that golden calf. And yet God is slow to anger. Now, slow can mean a very long time. Think of Nahum's day. Assyria had been terrorizing its neighbors, including Judah, for decades. And what's more, each time it did it, it seemed to get away with it. And it's obvious what it thought. God's patience, not patience, impotence, would have thought God can't do anything about it. Now you're saying how very wrong. God does and can and will take vengeance, but slowly. And we must take that on board today because we perceive a delay all around us in what we think God should be doing. Why doesn't he bring an end to evil or suffering in the world and in our own lives? Nahum is saying, don't get this wrong. God hates it if it is evil, if it is sinful. But he is slow to anger. And of course, a moment's thought realises we've been the beneficiaries of this in the past. The Lord Jesus had returned 10 years ago. No doubt some of us in this room would only have faced him as our judge. And Nahum has shown us that is a terrifying situation to be in. But wonderfully, his patience has been such good news for us. If the Lord Jesus was to return today, we would also meet him as our saviour. And now wonderfully, God remains patient. He's adding people to his kingdom day by day. He is slow to anger, as Nahum reminds us. It's Jesus who says, eternal life is to know God, the one true God. And that's Nahum's burden as well, that we would know him truly as he really is. And Nahum sees that we can treat lightly truths that we have heard and that we should know. So let's remember, faced with sin, God is jealous. He is angry and powerful. That is foundational. That's his nature. He won't leave the guilty unpunished. And we are to praise God for those truths. But of course, we then praise him all the more. That's not all there is to say, as we're going to find out over the rest of this weekend. Let's pray as we finish. Our Father, we praise you for who you are, and we thank you that you do not change. Thank you that you are holy and that you hate all evil. So we praise you that you uphold the glory of your name and do not leave the guilty unpunished. But we praise you too for your patience. We praise you individually that you were slow to anger with us. You waited for us to hear and respond to the gospel with faith, that we might be found in Christ. We might no longer face this anger. Even as we struggle and suffer in this world, Father, we thank you for your continuing patience with it as it lives in such open rebellion. To you be the glory. For Jesus' sake. Amen.